We're continuing on in our sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel, looking at chapter 29 this morning. And there's a modern aphorism that says a person can gain great wisdom from their mistakes, that is, if they can survive them. And this applies well to David as we read his actions in the final few chapters of 1 Samuel. And recall where David's story left off at the beginning of chapter 28. David, the young and mighty warrior of Israel, anointed to be the next and future king of Israel, finds himself, due to his own scheme of self-preservation and of deception of Achish, made to be the bodyguard of the Philistine king. Not only that, he's about to march into battle against his own people, the Israelites. David's scheme came at a considerable cost, placing him in opposition to his own people and ultimately in opposition to God. And in chapter 29, where David's story resumes, there's a lesson of wisdom, a lesson that God has woven throughout all of Scripture for his people. And it emerges, it comes to the forefront in David's actions. It's a lesson that appeared in 1 Samuel chapter 12, where Samuel exhorted the people not to turn from following the Lord, but to fear him and serve him only. And we remind ourselves of that lesson each week as part of our benediction. God phrases the lesson like this in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And David's actions at the last part of 1 Samuel give us a picture of what it looks like for one to be wise in their own eyes and the serious consequences that come from disregarding God in favor of dependency on self. At the heart of it is sin, which is why the instruction is in Proverbs is to turn from evil and to fear the Lord. And it's our sinful tendency to try to live independently of God, and it sets us on a path of destruction and opposition to him. God is the only one able to provide us with the wisdom we need in order to live rightly and righteously before him. And the lesson of wisdom pictured for us in our chapter today ultimately points us forward to see Jesus as God's perfect expression of his wisdom. So let's begin. Let's look at the first five verses of chapter 29, where we see Achish's folly and the commander's clear sight. In these first five verses, David and his men join Achish near the rear of the Philistine troops as they prepare for this battle with the Israelites. And David is in his favorable position with Achish, having been made Achish's bodyguard for life. And as the other Philistine commanders bring their troops in, they notice David and they feel uneasy about his presence. And they question Achish. They say, "Why are these Hebrews here?" They recognize that there's potential for David and his men to turn on them in the midst of battle and return to fighting with the Israelites. But Achish responds, saying there's no reason to doubt David, and he's found no fault in him since he's defected to him. However, these commanders aren't so keen on fighting alongside someone who has gained his fame by killing Philistines by the tens of thousands. And they remind Achish of the war song sung by the Israelites. "Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And to them, David is an insult. And they call for Achish to send him away. And he uses the term Hebrew. "Why are these Hebrews here?" For the Philistines, the word Hebrew was a designation for the Israelites. And in their mind, it was incongruous for David, an Israelite follower of Yahweh, to be aligned with the Philistine king. It's akin to the feeling that some of us may experience when we see one of our favorite athletes donning the jersey and team colors of a rival team following a trade. Many Like myself as a young boy, remember the days of the Wayne Gretzky trade, where he was moved from the Edmonton Oilers to the LA Kings, and how strange it was in that first season to see him wearing those new colors and that new jersey. Didn't feel right. And David's presence beside Achish was incongruous to the Philistine commanders, partly because they knew of the Israelites' commanded devotion to the Lord. The Israelites were those people who were commanded by God in Deuteronomy 6 upon entering the land to take care not to forget the Lord and to fear and serve him only and act only in his name. And God commanded them not to go after the gods of the nations around them, including the Philistines. And they were characterized by this command, though they did it imperfectly, they were known for it. They were known also for the fact that when they entered battle, they did so in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And so the Philistine commanders immediately noticed how peculiar it was for someone like David to so easily reject what God had commanded in favor of serving another master. As an aside, believers, Jesus spoke about the incongruity of his followers trying to serve two masters. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught that God's people would not be characterized by the things of this world and those things that this world values most, the storing up of treasures on earth. Rather, they would be characterized by the storing up of treasures in heaven. And Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And he said, you cannot serve both God and money. Jesus emphasized the incongruity of believers prioritizing material and temporal possessions over his lordship. Our primary devotion is reserved for Christ alone as his followers. And that's to be noticed in our actions, in our attitudes, as those who have been born again by his Spirit, as those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's Son. There can be only one Lord. And there's one treasure that makes all else pale in comparison and puts all other things in the rightful place of priority. And the same type of devotion to God was to be true for the Israelites as well. So for David to hear Achish say that he has been with me and I've found no fault in him should have grieved him deeply. It should have been an immediate wake-up call, revealing the depth and the effect of his deception and how his true identity as the next anointed king of Israel had been so easily masked. Proverbs 13:20 says this, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. It's interesting that Solomon, David's son, was the one who penned these words. And perhaps he learned this lesson firsthand from his father, that David, in his acts of deception, had masked his true identity as a follower of God in favor of keeping company and appearing faultless before a foolish Philistine king. To Achish, David himself came to look like a Philistine. And as believers, the question we must ask ourselves is this: in what ways are we prone to mask our true identity as children of God and thus make ourselves resemble the world around us? The Apostle Paul warned the church of Corinth with this, and he counseled them to keep living a life in line with the fact of their sanctification from sin and their union with God in Christ. And he emphasized that those saved by grace by God should consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But more than that, he explicitly instructed them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he gave them these words. He said, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Paul's words highlight the incongruity of a believer being joined in our most intimate relationships with those who are not believers. The image of an unequal yoke is drawn from an agricultural practice of joining two animals together for work. An unequal yoke would pair animals of different size or different strength together and cause an imbalance in the labor and difficulty in the labor. And Paul used this image to point out the incompatibility between those whom God has saved to a new life and filled with his Spirit and those who remain spiritually dead and enslaved to sin. And just as dissimilar animals can't effectively work together, believers need to exercise wisdom in their relationship with non-believers in order to ensure their labor for God is effective and their identity as his children are kept pure and safeguarded from any entanglement with unrighteousness. Now, let's be careful to understand what Paul wasn't saying. Paul wasn't commanding complete isolation or withdrawal from the world. We are to be in the world, but not of it. And through our work and our lives, we need to joyfully take up the command to love our neighbors and to evangelize and share the gospel and serve those around us in the name of Jesus. And we are to do so in the context of relationship. Rather, Paul was teaching believers how to maintain the integrity of their faith while growing in maturity as Christians amidst the world they lived and worked. And so there's an application here for us as we consider the lordship of Christ and how it manifests in our lives in this world. Paul's instruction means that we need to carefully guard certain things. We need to carefully guard our worship. Just as God commanded his people in the Old Testament not to worship him in the manner of the pagan nations around them, so too are we instructed in our worship of God to do so in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4, and to not conform to the pattern of this world, but allow our worship of God to flow from lives that are surrendered to him and his will in Romans chapter 12. We're to guard our doctrine. Paul told Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely in order to persevere in the faith. And for us, it means growing in our ability to identify and discern truth and error according to the standard of Scripture so that we may steer clear of any compromise in false teaching. And we are to guard our most intimate relationships. We are to make careful choices concerning the depth of relationship we keep with those who are non-believers. It doesn't make sense for us to forge our closest bonds with those whose values and goals are opposed to Christ. So for those seeking a spouse, it means exercising great discernment in whom you choose to marry, prioritizing the lordship of Christ in that relationship. For others, it involves careful consideration of whom to enter into business with. For others, it involves contemplating the routines and rhythms of our families and our homes in order to safeguard our commitment to Christ. The example of David in 1 Samuel 29 illustrates that as a result of our new identity in Christ, we have been set apart to God to reflect the reality of his lordship in every area of our lives. And this indeed is a calling to self-sacrifice. It's a calling to obedience. The calling to prioritize Jesus' rightful lordship in every area of our lives. In the first five verses of chapter 29, we considered Achish's folly. In verses 6 to 10, we consider the effects of David's prolonged deception on his conscience. David's deception dragged out and prolonged, verses 6 to 10. And in this scene, Achish returns to David to tell him that he won't be participating in the battle. And Achish is aware that this demotion for David may be perceived as an insult and a slight, considering that he has just made David his bodyguard for life. So in order to soften the blow a bit, Achish does his best to affirm his belief in David's reliability. And he says, "I found no fault in you from the day of your coming until this day." And David, displaying the demeanor of a skilled double agent, maintains his facade with Achish as his ally. And remember that David hadn't been honest with Achish. He had been lying to him. He had been going out and attacking Achish's allies and completely wiping out the Philistine towns, but then going back to Achish to tell him that he had been attacking Israelite towns. He'd been deceiving Achish. And so upon hearing Achish's decision, David protests his innocence. He says, "What have I done?" Now, maybe David was testing the waters a bit, trying to gauge whether his deception had been uncovered. Maybe he was trying to find out if Achish knew more than he was letting on. And so he leaned into his deception a little bit further, and he said, "What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" David doubled down on his deception. But he did so using words that commentators suggest were intentionally ambiguous. Well, it seems like he's pledging his loyalty to Achish by saying, "My lord the king." His true intentions are uncertain. Did he really mean that he was loyal to Achish? Or was he in some subtle way referring to his loyalty to the throne of Israel? We don't know. The author doesn't tell us. What we're told is that Achish sends David back to Ziklag saying, "Get up in the morning, take your men and go." And we can imagine that David kept up this outward facade of disappointment before Achish, but we can imagine inwardly he was relieved. All of a sudden, he's been freed from this dilemma. He doesn't have to go into battle against Israel, and he doesn't have to be found out as a double agent with Achish. And at this moment, although David's deception over the past 16-month time period appears to have paid off, the ease with which he speaks ambiguously in defense of himself raises a question. Did David's prolonged deception distort his conscience? Certainly, there's warrant for asking this question given the ambiguity of the words in chapter 29. But also, as we compare the picture of David we have here with the David who penned Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, that says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who is blameless and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." What a difference in the two Davids. The sense of absolute conviction of purity of heart and truthfulness before God doesn't seem to be present in David's life in chapter 29. Proverbs 11:3 perhaps will help to round out the lesson of wisdom we're to receive, as it says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them." David's lies revealed a crack in his integrity. He was on a path of destruction, unable to find security in his deception. There must have been anxiety about being found out by the Philistines and facing death at the hands of the enemy. Contrast this with the joy and the peace and the security of those who walk with a clear conscience in righteousness before God. David's adeptness at deception should cause us to consider the peril that exists when we disregard our conscience, when, as each time we ignore its warnings, we dull its sharpness and render it ineffective. Some of you will remember Andrew Nicelli, who was with us a few years ago as our guest speaker at the Caporus Conference. as he offered valuable insights on our conscience. And drawing from Scripture, he emphasized that our conscience is a precious gift of God intended for our well-being in order for the Holy Spirit to use to guide us toward righteousness. Our conscience is a moral faculty of perception given by God to help us discern right from wrong, but it doesn't operate in isolation. It needs to be consistently trained and calibrated with God's word and refined through ongoing obedience and submission to God's will. And this enables it to be an effective tool used by the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment and lead us to godly sorrow and lead us to repentance before God. And the Apostle Paul warned about the dangers of a seared conscience. Writing to Timothy, he described false teachers who spoke lies in hypocrisy without acknowledging any wrongdoing. And these false teachers were described as those as having a seared conscience, like flesh branded by a hot iron. Their conscience had become completely insensitive and morally numb. And the warning for us is that damaging our conscience, either by intentionally ignoring it or dulling its sensitivity through sinful habits or blind acceptance to falsehoods, it leads to moral callousness. It leads to a lack of sensitivity to the truth of God's word. It leads to a lack of sensitivity and understanding of what God has declared is right and good. And this opposes what God desires his people to be characterized by. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, God says his people are to be characterized by faith, love, and a good conscience. So how do we cultivate a good conscience? Well, R.C. Sproul gives some helpful advice by pointing out some pitfalls that exist in our quest. There's the pitfall that he calls the legalist distortion, which divorces God's law from its context and reduces Christianity to a series of rules and expectations that need to be followed. And this distorts the intent for God's command for his believers to experience his blessing in their life. And it leads people to be wrongfully burdened with the idea that in some way, shape, or form, we're to try to earn our own salvation, or we're to try to earn favor with God on the basis of adherence to rules and regulations. And on the other side is the lawlessness distortion, which tempts us in the other direction to perceive ourselves as being completely exempt from any sort of obedience to God's commands. And this misconception leads us to presume on God's grace and excuse indulgent and sinful behavior in the name of being free in Christ. But the Bible reminds us that we aren't to use our freedom in Christ as a cover-up for evil, but rather we are to recognize ourselves as servants of God. So cultivating our conscience means avoiding these two pitfalls while affirming the fact that we do have a gracious salvation that brings new life and freedom in Christ. But that's accompanied by a calling to obedience and good works in which God has prepared beforehand for those who are his workmanship. And we receive this understanding from his word. And it's his word that we are to align our consciences to. Cultivating our conscience means regularly engaging with Scripture, reading and studying and hearing it proclaimed and explained in order to deepen our understanding of what God has declared as true and holy and good, so that as we apply it to our lives, we become better able to discern what God loves and what he declares is good, as opposed to what is sinful and stands in opposition to him. And the spiritual discipline of regularly reading and studying God's word is vital in our culture, where moral lines are so easily blurred in favor of personal preference, where absolutes have been rejected in favor of a flawed relativistic understanding, It's God's word that acts as a guard against those things which dull and sear our conscience and lead us in a path of opposition to God. We're to take care of our consciences. In 1 Samuel 29, we've considered Achish's foolishness. We've considered the consequences of David's deception. And finally, in verse 11, we acknowledge God's sovereignty and providence in preserving David. Verse 11 says that David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. And as I mentioned earlier, David's departure from the Philistine camp would have been a relief to him. His dilemma of either being exposed or having to fight against the Israelites was resolved. It seems like David has come out of this smelling like a rose. And as we know, the events in 1 Samuel, it's been God's sovereignty and providential acts that are prominently on display. It's God's sovereignty that's the current that drives the stream of the narrative. And in chapter 29, we have another reminder of God's sovereignty in removing Saul from the throne of Israel and the preservation and the preparation of David to take his place. It was God's sovereign will in his plan of redemption from eternity past that flows from his good and gracious character to establish David as the king of Israel, paving the way for Jesus, the Messiah, God's perfect king. And we see again in this passage that nothing will thwart the unfolding of God's redemptive plan and his perfect will. The writer of Proverbs encapsulates this dynamic beautifully in chapter 16, verse 9. The proverb says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." David, Saul, and Achish, they may have planned their way, but it's the Lord who establishes their steps in accordance with his perfect will. And the goal of our text this morning is not to try to resolve the tension that exists between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, although that's a worthwhile endeavor that we ought to take on prayerfully as we consider Scripture. Instead, the goal is to point us to the glory of God's sovereignty and ignite our faith in the reality of his unshakable commitment to bring about his good purpose and will. The aim is to lead us to worship God and to recognize his sovereignty displayed in our own salvation. It was God's sovereign providential acts that delivered David from the hand of the Philistines, and it was that same sovereignty and providence that delivered Jesus to death for our sin. In God's sovereign plan, where David was spared indictment and punishment though he was guilty, Jesus, in his innocence, was condemned to death for our sake. 1 Samuel 29 resembles a type of legal trial. David is accused, he's defended, and he's ultimately deemed innocent and set free by Achish. And as we've grown accustomed to doing, we see how this passage points forward in comparison to Jesus. Jesus, God's perfect king for his people, faced accusations by the religious leaders and the political leaders of his day. And in his sinless state, he stood trial before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, known for his cruelty, even he hesitated to condemn Jesus to death. And the gospel accounts describe how Pilate, receiving pressure from the religious leaders and the crowd, attempted to free Jesus. And according to the custom of his day, tried to convince the crowd to allow Jesus to go free by offering up a notorious criminal named Barabbas. However, the religious leaders persuaded the crowd to demand Barabbas' release and Jesus' crucifixion. And Pilate, realizing the futility of the moment, symbolically took water and he washed his hands and he declared himself innocent of Jesus' blood and he released Barabbas and sent Jesus to die. And as we read these events, we might be tempted to see them as the result of human cunning or even as a series of random occurrences beyond anyone's control. But the Bible is clear that Jesus' trial and death were not a surprise to God. Each event unfolded precisely as God had ordained. God's sovereignty was evident in the life, in the trial, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus. And this is in part what we remember when we take communion. On the night of his betrayal, before facing Pilate and the cross, Jesus took the bread and took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And in that moment, Jesus made explicit and described in very tangible terms for his followers what God had been sovereignly planning from eternity past to accomplish for the sake of our sin. His body, his blood willingly given to death for the sake of our forgiveness and our reconciliation with God. God knew that it would be our sin, our inability to uphold his perfect law, that would necessitate the giving of his son as an atoning sacrifice to save us from enduring his just wrath and eternal punishment. And as Pilate's symbolic washing illustrates, no amount of outer cleansing or self-proclaimed innocence can ever suffice to pay the price demanded by our sin before God, who is holy. And despite our proclamations of innocence and our even before God and others, our claims to be okay and good, the Bible states that we've all fallen short of his glory and we are sinful and that sin is deserving of death. But the gospel is our good news, proclaiming that a way has been made by God for us to be justified before him, not based on anything that we can do or produce in ourselves, but graciously made available by God and given to us exclusively on the basis of faith in Jesus' perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone, our perfect and only sin bearer, that we are justified and reconciled with God and results in peace with him. And when we partake in communion as believers, we're reminded of our sin that made Jesus' death necessary, but as well we're reminded of God's sovereign plan to redeem us from our sin. And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're reminded that just as Jesus was raised to life from the dead, so too are we raised to new life in Christ. And that points us forward to our glorious reunion with God that awaits us. And so, believers, what do? We praise God in his sovereignty, that where he spared the life of David, it was also in his sovereign providence and his decree to demonstrate his perfect love for us by not sparing the life of his son. And so we sing words like, "Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Believers, the picture of David and Achish and Saul, it leads us to worship and it leads us to rejoice in God's sovereign plan of redemption that we now receive by faith in Christ. Unbelievers, those perhaps who are listening and struggling to understand this reality, let the knowledge of the sovereignty of God made explicit in Scripture, along with the image of the church partaking in the Lord's Supper, points you to the hunger that exists in your heart that results from your sinful and broken state before God. God, who has created you and who loves you, and understand that the hunger that exists in your heart can only be satisfied by turning from your sin and placing your faith in Jesus, God's perfect King, in order to be reconciled with him. As a final point of application, let's consider that just as Scripture points us to see Jesus as the true and better David, so too does it tell us that he is the ultimate source of wisdom. God's wisdom reaches its culmination perfectly in Christ. Colossians 2:3 says that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 1:24 describes Jesus as the wisdom of God and the power of God. and to learn the lesson of wisdom woven throughout the Bible, to not be wise in our own eyes, and to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil. It comes from growing in the peace and the assurance and the confidence and the security of love found in a relationship with Jesus alone. Let's turn our eyes to Jesus, the wisdom and power of God, who serves as an anchor for our souls, providing a sure foundation in this world amidst uncertainty and confusion and brokenness. It's Jesus who grounds us in the assurance of God's love and the security that comes from his love and care. And it's Jesus who leads us to worship God, who is sovereign and almighty, and entrusts to proclaim his good purposes for us. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and this morning for the picture of wisdom that points us to Jesus, who is the perfect fulfillment of your wisdom and the source of our salvation. Father, would you help us as a church to reflect his lordship in every area of our lives? May we submit every aspect of our being to his authority, trusting in him alone. Father, help us not to compromise our identity as your children, but strengthen us to stand firm in our faith, even when faced with pressure to conform to the ways of the world. And Father, would you be pleased to cultivate in us a good conscience, sensitive to the leading and conviction of your Holy Spirit. Help us as we engage with your word to align our consciences to your truth. Help us to discern and distinguish what is right and true and good, and give us the courage to walk in faithfulness to what you command. And Father, may we be people characterized by our worship of you in spirit and truth as we recognize your sovereignty. Father, move our hearts and our affections for you in order that you would be pleased by what you see in us and we would walk humbly and faithfully with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.